Philippians chapter 2, please, and verse 12. Another thing about your computer is this, you can be conned. And I was nearly conned in this past week. Very nearly conned. It's easy to con a Banbridge man, it's harder to con a Ballymena woman. And Catherine came running into my study and shouted, "It's a scam." But I was nearly conned. And mums and dads and boys and girls, the devil wants to con you. He wants to bring you to hell. Be careful when you're operating your computers. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Philippians chapter 2, please. We're resuming our studies this morning. We've been away from them in this past few weeks because of Christmas and so on and the new year. And we're returning to this little series, The Journey to Joy or The Highway to Happiness. And I want to talk to you this morning about fleshing out your faith from chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Did you know that many people reading their Bibles today are doing so with the aid of bifocals inventor, Benjamin Franklin, at the age of 79? Did you know that the presses that printed the pages of your Bible are powered by electricity? One of the first harnessers, Benjamin Franklin, age 40. Did you know that some are reading this wonderful book today on one of the campuses of the Ivy League universities in the United States of America, founder Benjamin Franklin, age 45? Did you know that others are reading this book today in a library? Who founded the first library in America? Benjamin Franklin, age 31. Who started the first fire department in the United States and designed a heating stove that's still in use to this very day? Benjamin Franklin. He was an amazing man. He was an economist, a philosopher, a diplomat, a publisher, a linguist. He spoke and wrote 5 different languages, all this until the age of 84, and he had exactly 2 years of formal schooling. It's tremendous. It's great. It's inspiring. It's incredible, yes. But it can be disconcerting also. For as Mark Twain once quipped, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." But don't good examples teach us to work harder and reach higher? Yes. But they've got one tremendous problem. Good examples have no power, they have no dynamic to enable us to achieve the same personal accomplishments. Benjamin Franklin's successes may inspire us, but they cannot empower us. In other words, there's nothing in them to make us the inventor he was. Now, if that is true, then why does Paul in chapter 2 encourage us and exhort us to follow the example of Jesus Christ? Notice what he says, for example, in verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you." Let the very mind of Christ, let the attitude of Christ be in you also, which was also in Christ Jesus. If such a goal is impossible, is Paul setting us up for failure? Well, The problem is really not that difficult. Paul is not really asking us to reach for the stars. Rather, he's setting before us here the divine pattern for humility, and he's setting before us the divine power to accomplish what God has commanded. You see what he says in verse 13. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do." Sometimes we refer to the Christian life as a series of ups and downs. Well, it's not really a series of ups and downs, rather. It is a process of ins and outs. God works in us, and we work out. Indeed, as Paul moves here from the doctrinal part to the practical part, he lays before us three precepts that I want you to notice this morning. Look at verse 12 and notice the first one. Work out. Work out. Two simple words. Work out. That has to do with our growth. Now, immediately we think about working out, we think of training and athletics and sport. And some of you would need to work out. And I would need to work out also. Of course, the key to being fit is discipline. And this is the burden on Paul's heart. As he continues with his letter to the Philippian believers, he's going to hold them responsible to discipline their own moral character until it falls in line with the mind of Jesus Christ, which he has so fervently described in these verses. Linking the present with the past, he says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, Paul is not advocating a gospel of works here. The text doesn't say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work at your salvation. It doesn't say work toward your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And no one can work out unless God has already worked it in. Paul's writing here to people who are Christians. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1 just so I remind you who they were. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, the set apart ones in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Paul here is referring in chapter 2 to that aspect of salvation that we call sanctification. A life that's well pleasing to God. And the words work out come from a Greek word that speak of our responsibility. The word would be used, for example, in the maths class. Think of a student who's working out a problem in maths, and he's carrying through the problem in various stages of its solution until he comes to a proper conclusion. And so this phrase work out, it carries the idea of work to full completion. It was not only used in the maths class, but it was used in the gold mines. It was used for working a mine. I mean, we could liken God's salvation this morning to the gift of a gold mine. If someone were to give you a gold mine of incalculable worth, you would have a tremendous treasure, but the gold would do you no practical good unless you worked it out of the mine. My dear friends, this morning we have entered into a salvation that is a mine. And it's full of gold, and it's ours to enjoy and experience. On the 21st of March, 1947, police received a phone call somewhere in the United States of America that a man had died in a boarded up house. Unable to get through the front door, they got through the second story window, and inside they found the corpse of Homer Collier on a bed, clutching the 22nd of February, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal, even though he had been blind for years. Homer and Langley Collier were sons of a respected New York doctor. They both had earned degrees. They were educated. And when Dr. Collier had died, his two sons inherited the family home and all of the doctor's estate. The two sons were both bachelors. They were left financially secure, but they lived in total seclusion. They boarded up the windows of the family home. They boarded up the doors. And when police broke in that day, they discovered the house full of broken machinery, appliances, folding chairs, instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles of newspaper. An enormous amount of debris blocked the front door. Langley Collier's body was found beneath some of this rubbish, 6 feet away from where Homer had died. The garbage removed from the house eventually amounted to 140 tons of garbage. The Colliers had an inheritance that was more than sufficient for their needs, but they lived their lives in self-imposed poverty. I wonder this morning, are you like that? Wonder, are you spiritually rich? And yet you're living your life like a spiritual pauper. We've been given a title deed to a heavenly mind. But many of us are not enjoying it. Many of us are not working out. We're not working it out. We're not enjoying or experiencing all that our salvation has given us. In other words, the growth, the development, the maturity, the Christ-likeness is not there. Paul says you're in Christ. Be like Christ. Flesh out your faith. Work out your own salvation. Now notice verse 12. I want you to see that we're to work it out personally. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Isn't that interesting? Responsibility for your spiritual growth this morning is entrusted to you. I think it's very sad that the spiritual growth of many believers is dependent on a so-called pastor or an elder or a friend. Did you notice what Paul says here? He says, whether I am there or not, whether I'm with you at Philippi or not, you've got to grow, you've got to develop, work it out personally, for God has an individual plan for your life. Cindy didn't seem to be very happy when she arrived home for holidays from college. Her parents noticed her unusual behavior, but they were wise enough to wait until she wanted to share the problem with them. It happened after dinner. She said, Mother, Dad, I've something to tell you, and I'm afraid that it's going to hurt you. Father said, Dear, tell us what's on your heart. We'll understand. We want to pray with you. Tell us what is burdening you. Well, she said, you know that during high school I talked about becoming a nurse. I talked about becoming a nurse mainly because Mom's a nurse. And I guess you expected me all to follow her steps. But I can't go on. God doesn't want me to be a nurse. Her mother smiled, took Cindy by the hand and said, Dear, all your father and I want for your life is God's will for your life. If you do something else, we'll be tremendously happy. Cindy had done the courageous thing. She decided that she faced God's will for her own life. She decided to work out her own salvation, her own Christian life, and not what someone else wanted her to do. Paul says, work it out personally. Look at verse 12 again. He says, work it out reverently with fear and with trembling. No, it's not fear and trembling lest we lose our salvation, for that's impossible. Rather, this is a godly fear. It is a dread of offending God. The word fear is phobos, from which we get our word phobia. The word trembling is tremos, from which we get the word tremor. The words speak of reverence, respect. They speak of a desire to please God. Isn't there so little fear of God before our eyes in these days? Even as believers, we have lost sight of the awesomeness of God. No longer does His holiness overwhelm us. No longer does His majesty awe us. No longer does His greatness inspire us. Sacred things are treated today with an unholy recklessness. How we need to hear the ancient call, "Fear the Lord, all ye saints," and to catch the strain of the heavenly song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Preston Taylor give this definition. Don't treat the sacred as though it were a slapstick comedy. Don't treat the sacred as though it were a slapstick comedy. And is that not where we have come to today? So little awe of God. So little reverence for God. So little respect for God. And it comes to practical things. Sometimes we have little reverence for God before the meeting starts. Sometimes we have little awe of God during the meeting. Sometimes we have little awe of God when the meeting finishes. Young Christian girl was out one night with her unsafe friends. They were trying to entice her to the disco and the dance, and she was rightly refusing. They said to her, "Are you afraid that if you go home your father would hurt you?" "No, no," she said, "I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of my father hurting me. I'm afraid that I would hurt my father." I wonder this morning, do you have a holy fear of God? Do you abstain from everything that displeases Him? Do you do everything that pleases Him? Paul says, work it out. He says, work it out personally. He says, work it out reverently. And then look at verse 13. He says, work it out confidently. If in verse 12 we have human responsibility, in verse 13 we have divine resources. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now maybe I should pause and take a word or two here. You see that word will? It means desire. Paul is telling us that God is working in us to give us a desire to do His will. There are two tremendous needs in every Christian life. There is the desire to do God's will, and there is the power, the ability to do His will. Paul tells us that God not only creates the desire, He provides the ability. Both the desire and the deed belong to God. Both the prompting and the performing of it belong to God. Paul expressed the same thought to the Corinthian believers. He said, "I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Kenneth Weiss, the great Greek scholar, translates verse 13 like this. He says, "For God is the one who is constantly putting forth His power in you." How does He do it? He does it through the Holy Spirit, who infills us, who indwells us, who leads us, who guides us, who anoints us, who directs us into all truth. My dear friends, this morning, listen. Before we can work for God, God must work in us. Sure, the Lord wants to work with us and by us and for us and through us. But before God can do that, He must work in us. God must work in us before He can work through us. Do you remember when we were doing the life of Moses, we discovered that God took 40 years to bring Moses to the very place where He could lead the people of Israel? You remember the life of Moses was divided into 3 40s. Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was somebody. He spent 40 years learning that he was nobody. He spent 40 years discovering that God was everybody. And as Moses tended those sheep at the backside of the desert, God was working in him so that one day God would work through him. Let me give you a lesson this morning that you need to grasp. God is more interested in the workman than in the work. Who I am is far more important than what I do. If the workman is what he ought to be, then the work will be what it ought to be. Has God been working in you? Has God been working you, new fellow believer, this morning to make it right with a fellow believer? Work it out. Has God been working in you to speak to that unsaved friend? Work it out. Has God been working in you to give you a sweeter temper, a bolder testimony, a cleaner life, a deeper walk? Work it out. Now that's the first precept. Work out. That's to do with our growth. Look at the second one in verses 14 and 15. Work out. That has to do with our growth. Here's the second one. Walk like. That has to do with our grace. Do you remember what it was said of the Lord Jesus? He was full of grace and truth. Paul says we're to be like him. And that's why in verses 14 and 15, Paul underscores the quality of life that ought to mark the child of God. Now, I want you to notice that he touches on three spheres here. Notice that he touches on the outward sphere, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. David Jeremiah, who preaches out of the city of Santiago and is a great preacher, tells of Daniel Webster, the American senator and statesman, that when he wanted to give a person the impression that he remembered him and that he couldn't recall his name, he used a simple device. You know the way sometimes you meet somebody from 5 years ago and they're standing talking to you on Main Street Lurgan and you're saying, who is this? You know what it's like. Well, here's the device that Daniel Webster did. He always used this device, and 9 times out of 10 it worked. He would say to this friend or this man that accosted him and he didn't know him, he would say, how's the old complaint? How's the old grievance? 9 times out of 10 it worked. The person would begin to unfold some grievance, some annoyance that he had discussed with Daniel Webster on a previous occasion, and sooner or later he would identify himself. Webster's technique should never work with Christians. They are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Paul knew that if these believers wanted to make an impact on this city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, a little bit of Rome in Philippi, Paul realized that if these Christian believers wanted to make an impact on society, they had to straighten out problems in their own assembly. They couldn't be complaining and muttering about them among themselves and at the same time attracting people to Jesus Christ. Now let me pause. I wonder, do you realize that? I wonder this morning, have you got a son unsaved? Wonder, have you got a daughter that's unreached? And part of the problem is down to your murmuring spirit. You see, that word murmuring describes the low mutter of discontent. It describes someone who's never satisfied and always complaining. You know someone like that? Disputing means complaining, arguing with others, stirring up doubt and suspicions. Children of Israel almost drove Moses to distraction. They were constantly murmuring in the wilderness. I mean, they did nothing but criticize and complain. They murmured about the food that God gave them. They murmured about the leadership that God placed over them. They murmured about the land that God had promised them. They murmured about the way that God was leading them. They were a multitude of murmurers. You know the kind. They're always murmuring. They're always groaning. Those who form the devil's playground, in which he dances with delight over the strife and division by which they cause. Heard about a man who had died. And in conducting the funeral, the preacher got carried away with his own oratory, and he waxed eloquent in praising the deceased. He went on and on and on and on. And at last the widow, who was sitting on the front seat with her son, said to her son, "Son, would you step up there and see if that's your father in that coffin?" Man known for his constant complaining inherited a large sum of money. And when he got it, he complained that it wasn't as much as he thought he would get. He bought a farm, asked the wife what they should name it. She said, "Why don't you call it Belly Acres?" Wonder this morning, are you a belly acre? Always complaining. Always murmuring about something. Always muttering about something. Paul's talking about the outward sphere. Very quickly. Paul's talking about the inward sphere. Look at verse 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless." The word blameless means without reproach. The word is used to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were chosen in the advancing years of their life to be the parents of John the Baptist. The word harmless means that which is pure. The word means unmixed. It was used to speak of metal without alloy. It was used to speak of wine without water. It's the real thing, the genuine article. Robert Ingersoll was notorious for his attacks on the Bible. He was an infidel. He was a skeptic. He attacked the Word of God with tremendous authority and veracity. He once sent his aunt a copy of one of his books that he had written against the Bible. And in the flyleaf of that book, he wrote these words: "If all Christians had lived like Aunt Sarah, perhaps this book would never have been written." Wonder this morning, in a world that has gone totally perverted, are you living a life of simple goodness? Paul's touching here upon the outward sphere, verse 14. He's touching upon the inward sphere. And then look at verse 15 again. He's touching upon the Godward sphere, without rebuke. You know what it means to be without blemish? An unblemished life. In a world of sin and shame, why, that was God's purpose for us when He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Moreover, does that not describe what God in the end will accomplish when the church is presented to Himself, a glorious church, not having much, not having spot or wrinkle? Time and again I meet with Christians who tell me they're perfect. We'll never reach perfection this side of glory. Never reach it. But that's our goal. That's our goal. Why, in chapter 3, Paul talks about this goal. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Paul says, I'll never reach it, but I'm pressing toward it. Ultimate conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We're to seek to live a life like the Lord Jesus. That means a life of joyfulness instead of murmuring. A life of goodness. A life of godliness. A life of spotlessness. Paul says, work out. That's to do with your growth. And then he says, walk like, and that's to do with your grace. Something else. Look in Philippians chapter 2 in the last few verses. He says, work out. That's to do with our growth. Walk like, that's to do with our grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus in and through us. And then he says, witness for. And that's to do with our goal. I mean, what's God's goal for us? What's God's objective for us? As we live in a world that is crooked and bent and perverse, distorted and twisted, well, Paul says, we're to shine. Look at verse 15, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're living in a dark world. All around us are people whose lives have been bent and warped by sin. And God has set you and I in this world as lamps. One night off the Florida coast, there was a terrible gale that was blowing. The violence of the wind was so terrific that it drove in the glass on one of the sides of the lantern of the lighthouse that was set there on the hill to guard the rocky coastline. The keeper of the lighthouse had no other glass to replace this with, and so he put in a sheet of tin. And in the storm that night, in the violence of the storm, there was a harassed ship that was being tossed to and fro, trying to find a harbor and not finding a light he knew that should be there. The captain of the ship got confused. He grounded the ship on the rocks. The ship perished, and so did the crew. Why? Because the lighthouse had one dark part. There's an interesting phrase in Luke 11. The Lord Jesus says, having no part dark. Oh, the shipwreck. Oh, the damage that may come to another life. If by some wretched inconsistency, some slack behavior, some part dark, obscuring the light, we bring loss to others. Is that home dark where you live, shine the light? Is that factory dark where you work, shine the light? Is that nurse's ward dark, that hospital ward dark where you labor for the Lord? Shine the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're to shine. And then look in verse 16. He says we're to serve, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I haven't run in vain, nor labored in vain. He says we're to shine, and then we're to serve, and then he says we're to sacrifice. He says, verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You know, in Old Testament times, when an offerer brought an animal sacrifice, he brought wine to be poured out as an accompanying libation. And Paul saw these believers at Philippi as consecrated. They had presented themselves as a living sacrifice to God and as a holocaust. They were being consumed on the altar of sacrifice and service. And upon that burnt offering, Paul was pouring out as a libation the life of his own life's blood, which he anticipated would flow in martyrdom. What a man. Living not for time, but for eternity. Living with his day on the day of Christ, the rapture. And the rewards at the judgment seat. I wonder, dear friend, this morning, is your eye on that day? That day when you'll stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. The late Mr. Vaughan, who had the privilege of teaching pastors and preachers, used to say to them in his last lecture, gentlemen, whatever else you do, make sure that you so order your life and ministry that when you get up yonder, there'll be many a one who'll take you by the hand and lead you to the throne and say, Lord, Lord, in thy power, this man brought me here. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one day of service give him. Lay no trophy at his feet. Fleshing out your faith. Work out. That's to do with my growth. Walk like. That's to do with my grace. witness for? It's to do with my goal. Reading about Jonathan Edwards this week. Lived in the 1700s. One of the key figures in the intellectual history of New England. Converted at the age of 17. Died from the effects of a smallpox injection at the young age of 55. More than most of his contemporaries, Jonathan Edwards believed that salvation and sanctification were wholly of God, but he also understood his responsibility, his own responsibility. He used to make resolutions. One of them was this: resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Did you get that? Resolved never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Let's pray.